We're, the Lord willing, going to finish off this section tonight. The sixth commandment is, thou shalt not kill. It seems like we've kind of belabored some of what we've been doing here. I guess one of my concerns is that not only struggle with the meaning of some of the things that the Catechism has to say, but learn to make our decisions based upon what the Scriptures have to say and based upon how the Scriptures are expounded for us in the Shorter Catechism. And that's one of the things that we look at when we look at the Sixth Commandment. Again, question and answer 67, which is the Sixth Commandment? The Sixth Commandment is, thou shalt not kill. And in the Scriptures that we've looked at, we've seen that really what we're talking about is murder. And murder is defined for us as a premeditated, hostile act. What is required in the Sixth Commandment? The Sixth Commandment requireth all lawful endeavors to preserve our own life and the life of others. And we've defined lawful in terms of what is lawful on the basis of Scripture, not what is lawful on the basis of civil government. And sometimes they're the same, sometimes they're quite different. What is forbidden in the Sixth Commandment? The Sixth Commandment forbiddeth the taking away of our own life or the life of our neighbor unjustly. And that's where this concept of being lawful comes into play again. Or whatsoever tendeth thereto. And as I've said before, I think in the last part of question and answer 69, whatsoever tendeth thereto is one of the ties that really binds. I think we need to be conscientious about that. This gets into the real spiritual nature of the commandment. And as Jesus says in Matthew 5, that if we're angry with our brother, if we call him our brother a fool or our sister a fool, or in some of the versions it says, use the term racha, which means empty head. I probably shouldn't say this, but in our house, one of the sisters is called Twinkie. And the reason is that, where are your brains, kid? Well, I think that's getting down to the concept that the Lord is talking about here. Empty head. That we shouldn't, we shouldn't be using that term lightly and calling an individual a fool or empty-headed. I think this is what the Lord Jesus is getting at. And he says this is a violation of the Sixth Commandment. And so he's down to the very spiritual nature of the commandment. And whatsoever tends toward the destruction of life is a violation of the commandment. Well, last week I said I wanted to cover four areas, and we covered two. And so we'll get the other two tonight, hopefully. All right. We wanted to address this matter of euthanasia or mercy killing again. And maybe it is again for us. As I've tried to sort through some of our discussion, this is what I've seen. Okay, I think there are two separate questions relating to the issue that are before us. One question that is before us in this particular issue of mercy killing or euthanasia is the question, when is a person dead? And we did talk a little bit about this a couple of weeks ago. When the heart stops, when an individual is brain dead, those are medical definitions. When there is separation of soul and spirit from the body, this is the biblical definition. And the interesting thing here, I think, is that this is, in essence, a separate question from the root question relating to the Sixth Commandment. And I say that because although the question of when death occurs is a related question, and I don't want to say that it's not a related question, I think when we come to the sixth commandment, we are making an assumption already with regards to death. And the other thing that kind of interests me here is the fact that years ago, we would say without hesitation that an individual was dead when their heart stopped, right? Years ago, we would say that. Now, today, we don't say that. There has been an advance in technology so that in years past, literally, what took place was simply this, that an individual's heart stopped beating and they were considered by us to be dead. They may not have been, quote, brain dead, but they were left, right? They were left as dead. And many of those people are people who could have been resuscitated given our advance in technology. Now, we don't consider those instances to be violations of the sixth commandment. Why don't we? Well, for one thing, we were operating on the basis of knowledge which we had. And given the state of knowledge, mistakes were bound to be made. God knows. God knows. And He requires us to make value judgments on the basis of objective facts, what we know. He requires us to make judgments on that basis. And He knows we will make mistakes. It seems to me one of the parallels here is the session examining an individual for church membership. What does the session go on when it examines an individual for church membership? The testimony, right? What the individual says. In other words, objective truth, objective facts. God gives us certain criteria in Scripture to go by. We line up what we see and what we hear with that objective criteria, and we make a decision. Okay? Now, are the elders of the church going to make mistakes in that area? You bet they are. And often mistakes are made where individuals are excluded from the visible fellowship of the church because the elders cannot look into an individual's heart to see their spiritual state infallibly. Or the other may occur. An individual who is not truly born again may be brought into the fellowship of the church. In other words, God gives us certain objective criteria to work on. We use that criteria. He understands our situation. He knows we're going to make some mistakes, and we are not held liable in those instances. By the same token, years ago, when an individual was left for dead, when they may not have been dead, given the state of our present technology, we do not call that murder, do we? And I don't think we can call that murder. Okay? Now, saying all this, I get into then the primary question with regards to euthanasia and mercy killing. And it seems to me that this is the primary question. The primary question relates to the removal of food, the removal of mechanical life-sustaining means, or the removal of drugs or other external means which will cause death. And that is done as, quote, an act of mercy in order to put the person, quote, out of their misery, unquote. In other words, the assumption is made that this person is alive and we're withdrawing these life-sustaining things, means from them. Okay? And I think we really do have two questions here. And the reason I lay this before you is that it seems to me we have to answer the more fundamental question first. Okay? The more fundamental question being the removal of life support from an individual whom we know is alive. We have to answer that question first. Is this right? Is this wrong? Before we can go to the other area where there may be some doubt. If we don't answer the first, the primary question first, we're not going to get off of ground zero, and we will not have an adequate basis for making decisions in the tough cases. Okay, with that, let's go back to Numbers chapter 35. In verses 16 through 21. And sort out what the scriptures have to say here. Numbers chapter 16. Numbers 35, I'm sorry. Numbers 35 and verses 16 through 21. Numbers 35, beginning with verse 16. But if he struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. And if he struck him down with a stone in his hand by which he may die, and as a result he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he struck him with a wooden object in his hand by which he may die, and as a result he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. The blood avenger himself shall put the murderer to death. He shall put him to death when he meets him. And if he pushed him of hatred or threw something at him lying in wait, and as a result he died, or if he struck him down with his hand in enmity, and as a result he died, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer. The blood avenger shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. Now, it seems to me what God is laying before us in Numbers 35, when he defines the murderer, is simply this. A premeditated act which is calculated to bring about death, and which in fact, when executed, does bring about death. Okay? Isn't this what we're getting down to? Well, we're going to have to look at Exodus 21 also. Let's turn there. Maybe that'll help us put this together. Exodus 21. Exodus 21, verses 12, 13, and 14. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint you a place to which he may flee. If, however, a man acts presumptuously towards his neighbor, so as to kill him craftily, you are to take him even from my altar, that he may die. In other words, here is the individual who acts presumptuously, who takes the law into his own hands. He does something which is calculated to bring about the death of his neighbor. He executes that action, and it does bring about the death of his neighbor. This is called murder. This is the definition which is given to us. Okay? Now, given this definition, where does this leave us in terms of the fellow or the gal who withdraws food or medicine or life support from an individual? Where does that leave us? How is murder defined? That's the question, you see. I think that's the question that has to be asked. It's as I see it from Scripture here, it's an act It's a premeditated act, calculated to take the life of another, which when committed does in fact take the life of another. Okay. All right. Okay. So there we are. There's our definition in action. Here's the case. The life support has been taken away. The calculation is that when the life support is taken away, that the individual will die. But when the life support is taken away, the individual does not die. Okay. What do we call that? All right. It's not murder then, is it? Under the biblical definition that we have here, it's not murder. Right? I mean, a life has to be taken away. That's the whole point, it seems to me. I guess I want to come back to, again, the biblical standard that we're coming to. All right? At least that I see in both Exodus 21 and in Numbers 35. Let's go back to Numbers 35. Okay. Let's just read this passage again, 16 through 21, because this, to me, this is pretty straightforward as far as the definition is concerned. But if he struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. And if he struck him down with a stone in his hand by which he may die, and as a result he died, the murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he struck him down with a wooden object in his hand by which he may die, and as a result he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. The blood avenger himself shall put the murderer to death. He shall put him to death when he meets him. And if he pushed him of hatred or threw something at him lying in wait, and as a result he died, or if he struck him down with his hand in enmity, and as a result he died, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer. Okay? And the definition that comes out of this, it seems to me, is that you have conceived of a plan by which the life of an individual may be taken away. You not only conceive of that plan, but you execute that plan, right? Is there malice involved in each one of these? Okay, let's go back and review it. And as a result, the individual died. Okay, that's the classification of murder. Now, I might take it. Let's look a little bit, look closely at what's said here. We may have to compare the versions here. The blood avenger, verse 19, the blood avenger shall put the murderer to death. He shall put him to death when he meets him. And if he pushed him of hatred or threw him, pushed him of hatred or threw him lying in wait, as a result he died, or if he struck him down with his hand in enmity, and as a result he died, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer. Now, there's no question in those cases that there's malice, that there's hatred, that there's enmity. Right? Okay. I don't have a problem there. What does the NIV say in 19, 20, and 21? Does anybody have that? Have you got that, Don? You don't have it? I think you've got two different things here. Now, I could be mistaken here, but I think you've got two different things. In the former part, it says, but if he struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. In the latter part, we bring in the concept of hatred or malice. And the point again is what? They died. Yeah, regardless of the exact means that is used, it seems to me the point is that a plan was devised, the plan was carried out, and the individual died. Okay. All right. I think that's a question you have to that you have to answer. Now, I still have to go back to the situation where, and we talked about 2 weeks ago, we talked about the young man in Maine, I think it was, where he was stabbed, and his mother went to court to get permission to remove life support from him. And the determination was that if the life support was removed, that the young man would die. Now, on the basis of these scriptures, then, what do we call that? If the life, if the plan was to remove the life support so that the young man would die, and he dies, what is it? I just don't see how you can get around the fact that from a biblical perspective, that is planned murder. I just don't see how you can get around that. I think that's rationalizing. I really do. And maybe I'm taking too hard a stand here, but I think from a biblical perspective, what you come down to is there a plan in which, if executed, the individual will die? That's the conception of the plan. You execute the plan, and the individual does die, then from a biblical perspective, that's murder. Okay, that's a different question. Okay, that's why I tried to separate the issue, okay? We're talking about an individual we know is alive here. And we've got two different questions. All right? And let's wait a second and address the other question, because I think that is important, but I think you have to address this question first. I really do. No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying this person is living. All right, I'm not establishing any criteria. I'm saying we're assuming. This is the assumption. We've separated the two questions. All right, we're saying we've got someone who is living. Let's separate this other issue first. All right, we've got someone. This person is living. Our conception is that if we remove the life support, we remove the medicine, we remove the feeding, the plan is that this person will die. Okay, if this is the plan, you already have to have the understanding in your heart and the belief that this person is alive, right? You see? Okay, you remove the life support, so this person will die. You go ahead and do it, and the person does die. What do you call that? Hello? Okay. Can we settle that? Can we settle that one issue?
I can see that if you're saying the person is definitely a living.
All right. I think we have to settle that. We have to settle that. Okay.
I don't think that's the case that a lot of us are thinking in our mind.
That's why I'm trying to split this out. You see. Because if we do not, it seems to me that if we do not settle the basic issue first, and I guess I'm a little zealous for this, you may see that, that if we don't settle the basic issue first, how are we going to settle the other issue? You see, if we don't have the basic moral concept nailed down, how are we going to answer the difficult case if we do not have the basic moral issue settled in the simple case? I don't think we'll be able to do it. That's why I'm trying to say, okay, here's the situation. Now, here's a simple case, all right? Here's a simple case. Was it last week or 2 weeks ago that on 60 Minutes, an interview was conducted of this elderly gentleman in Florida whose wife had, I believe it was Alzheimer's disease. And
he shot her. He took a gun to her and he shot her to put her out of her misery. And he said on nationwide television, if I had it to do all over again, I would do exactly the same thing. I've put her out of her misery. Now, what do we call that? That's murder. Okay, now, here is this same woman whose life depends upon a tube, okay? A bag hangs next to her bed, and she has a tube that goes intravenous feeding, and that's how she gets her nourishment. That's her life support system. And you take that away from her, you take away her nourishment, and she dies. What do you call that? Okay. All right. You see, that's what I'm getting at. It seems to me that we have to settle the issue on these cases. Okay? First. And if we don't understand what murder is, then when we come to the tougher ones, we're not going to be able to come to grips with them. Okay? Now, let's move to the other extreme. Do you want to ask a question, Linda? Okay, does a person have a right to sign these contracts, these legal documents that they don't want to be kept alive? What does the catechism say? Look, let's look back at the catechism again. Interesting. I hadn't thought about this one. What is required in the sixth commandment? The sixth commandment requireth all lawful endeavors to preserve our own life and the life of others. The sixth commandment forbiddeth the taking away of our own life or the life of our neighbor unjustly, or whatsoever tendeth thereto. Do we have that right to say, no, do not feed me, do not give me the medicine? If this is the basis off of which we are operating, then I don't think we do. Okay, now this is the other case. Okay? Let's deal with this then. Here is the person. To the best of our ability, when we look at this person and bring to bear all the medical technology that is at our disposal, bringing to bear everything that we can possibly bring to bear on this particular case, there are no brain waves, there is no apparent life, there's nothing there. This person is dead and is kept, you know, the heart is kept alive by or kept beating, I shouldn't say alive, is kept beating by two little electrical probes that are attached. Or the blood is kept circulating by a machine. The heart will not function. Obviously, 20 years ago, we would have said this person's dead, right? No question about it. 20 years ago, we would have said this person is dead. There is no brain activity and there has been no brain activity. Okay? To the best of our ability, we would say this person is not alive. Is just there and the body is just there. Artificially. You remove the machine and there's no heartbeat. You attach the machine that reads the brain waves. There's no brain activity. All right. Now, suppose you could keep an individual in this state for 50 years. Maybe you could keep an individual in this state for 100 years or a millennium. All right. And all during that time, as technology advanced, as medicine advanced, here is the same state. Nothing changes. No brain activity. No heartbeat. Okay? You remove the machines. And what is that? You've made a determination already, to the best of your ability, that this person is what? Is dead. Okay? So, you remove the machines, and what is that? From a biblical perspective, is that murder? No, it's not. All right. That's why I come back to this earlier construction. 20 years ago, when the heartbeat stopped beating, he would have called this person dead. That person wasn't quite dead yet, because in many instances that person could have been resuscitated. Given the state of our technology today, that's a possibility. Well, that's another question again, isn't it? Is all this medical technology good? Now, from a biblical perspective, what is death? How do we define death from a biblical perspective? All right. When the soul is taken from the body, and we do not have a machine that registers the separation of soul and spirit from the body. And so I guess I come back to the fact we're going to make some mistakes in this area, folks.
But the intention is, and should be, I think, is what is the motive of the individual who has to make the decision to remove the so-called life support system. If the motive in their heart is, I will remove these to mercifully let them die, and that is murder, and stand before God and be judged on that. If the motive in their heart is, I believe this person is already dead, and therefore I'm removing these machines, then I don't think there is sin there.
Okay, all right.
It's just like anything else. A lot of times we'll never know the motive of the heart of God.
That's right. And I think you put it well. I think that's what it comes down to. And I guess that's why I was so zealous to lay before us the simple case. All right. The case where we know the person's alive. There's premeditated action. We take that action. The person dies. From a biblical perspective, that is murder. Food or medicine or machine or you name it. No, I don't think we can. No, I don't think so. I don't think we differentiated. You know, it's amazing. I don't know how many of you have read articles like this and like this one that Eldo mentions, and there's just lots of them. And I guess one of the kinds of articles that has struck me as I've read them is people that have been in this comatose state. And after they've come out of a coma, they've asked the question, well, why did you people just talk about me so much? And you acted like I wasn't here. You know, they can tell a lot about the things that happened and conversations that took place while they were in a coma. And I guess one of the reasons it struck me so forcibly is the case of this Gloria Bontrager, who was the classmate of Gail's, who was in a coma. And it struck me when we visited her in the hospital, because the nurses and the doctors in the hospital just took the opposite tack. They were just talking to her continually, you know, just and you'd go in the room and you'd sometimes wonder, well, you know, is this person really here? But she was alive. There was no question about it. And they just continually talked to her and carried on a conversation with her. You know, I think that's an important concept. And I think it goes right in line with what the Catechism has to say here. Maybe this sounds a little bit contrary to what we've been talking about. But I since this is what we did with my dad, we brought him home. And he died in the home. He wanted to be home. And I think it was a good thing, because all the family was there. And I really do think it was a good thing. A good thing for all of us. We did what we could as far as the medicines were concerned. And this sort of thing. Well, I only got through one of the two that I wanted to get through. I think that is an important issue, that God has a time for every individual under the sun. I didn't get to this, but in the passage in Exodus where it talks about taking a life presumptuously, I think that's exactly what the scripture passage is talking about. Presumption is taking a position that we have no authority really to take. And I think very often we do act presumptuously. In other words, we think we have the capability of making the determination ourselves. And the determination is God's determination to make. And I think that's one of the things that God is reserving for himself in the sixth commandment. I really do. Now, let me just say one other thing here, and then we'll close. I think Don and I are in agreement where we come out. I do want to say this. We do have other considerations outside of Scripture and outside of the Catechism when we make some of the hard decisions that we have in life. Even though that is the case, the basis, the root basis for the decision that we make, having gleaned all the other information, right? The root basis for the decision we make, and we're talking about an ethical decision here, must be the Word of God. We bring to bear all of the knowledge that we have on the situation, and then we apply the standard of Scripture to that situation, given our knowledge, and that's the way it has to be. We don't make our decision on the basis of all that other information. We make our decision on the basis of what the Bible has to say and what Scripture has to say. And I think this is the big struggle that we have. And I guess that's why, as we began our session tonight, I was so zealous just to bring us down to that narrow issue of defining murder, laying before us a simple situation, and bringing us to the place of saying, yes, this is murder. Because if we cannot make that simple decision based upon Scripture, I don't see any possibility of us addressing the hard case. I really don't. We have to come back to the Word of God and to the Scriptures as the basis for our decision making. If we don't, we're just going to be running in circles. And that's part of the problem in our society today. It really is. Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for bringing us together. May we be instructed by your word. Father, forgive me where I do not properly expound it, but grant, O God, that we might understand it better and apply it in our lives. Help us to do that, we pray, so that we might walk uprightly before you and be a testimony to your righteousness in a fallen world. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.